Let's turn our time over to Brother Steve.
All right. Thank you, Brother Joe, and Brother Chris, for your prayers. And I want to echo what Joe had said, too, about the thanks for everyone being here for this meeting. Joe and I were talking beforehand that while it's not the typical meeting that we would do or would normally plan, that there's still, I believe, good that came through from this, and just the ability to be able to have brethren that normally would not be able to travel to Bellingham to be involved in this meeting. And for many of them, not just once or twice, but almost every night of the week. And so there is these blessings in disguise in these unusual circumstances that allowed this meeting to take place. And I want to thank you all from the bottom of my heart for coming and making a priority your weekend, even especially those that are overseas, because I realize it's almost a different day or different time, you know, for sure, for you, and you set aside this time to be here every single time. And so thank you very much for that, and thank you to the Mount Baker Church for inviting me to be a part of this. You know, it's interesting. You really don't know exactly how many have attended. I've seen about 50 connections. I think one night was 61 connections, but that's really not indicative of attendance number because there's multiple people per connection usually. I know with my family, that's 7. So it might be, you know, a good idea to send a little chat note to Joe how many are actually with your connection. And that way you have kind of an idea of, you know, an estimate of how many would be here every night. I would suspect 120 to 130. And so that's quite a blessing. And I know, at least speaking here for Franklin, that would be an attendance record. So there could be these blessings in disguise that come from these unusual circumstances. And as we get into the lesson tonight, part of the reason why I share this in meetings is because of some of the unusual circumstances that have come upon Christians and the Churches of Christ this, especially 2020, but into 2021. And this ultimately really was a lesson that I did at the beginning of the new year when 2020 was gone and 2021 came. But I've continued to use it in meetings because really any time, any present time that we're blessed by God is a time to reflect and to recommit, find areas in our lives that we could do better in and work harder on for the Lord. It just happens to be very convenient, you know, when there's a fresh start to a year to include that. But if you think about it, a meeting effort almost kind of rejuvenates the soul and the spirit, and you're ready to hit the ground running, being committed to the Lord. And so it's a great way also to end the meeting to think about where we go from here. What changes I make committing to those changes from here on that I could be a servant of the Lord. Now, Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 14 that he had to leave some things behind and press forward to the goal in Christ Jesus. And so whenever we do that, we have to recognize that we may not have been living up to the standard that God would have us to live by, or maybe we just not been as zealous, kind of maybe slouching into lukewarmness. And when we get to a point where we say, I'm starting over, then we're doing like Paul in a sense, saying, I'm going to forget those things which are behind. We've got to make that commitment in our minds. And one way I like to picture this is to imagine your fresh start as a clean sheet of paper, blank, free of debris or of clutter. It's untarnished with mistakes or missteps. It is unblemished with missed opportunities. I get a chance to start over again. So what do I want to put on my page going forward from here? What personal goals would I make? And these are personal goals. What would I make? You know, there's a lot of things that are outside of my control, like what's going on in the country or the world, what even is taking place maybe in the church or the brotherhood at large, or even in regards to the pandemic and how it affects our lives. But in terms of our growth spiritually, there is only one person that is in control of that, and that is me. And we need to focus there as opposed to things that are out there beyond our reach. And when we depend on our personal growth to be upon a church or a preacher, you're always going to find yourself stumbling. You can't farm out or outsource your spiritual growth. Our growth must not be dependent on others, but upon ourselves. You know, there's been plenty of complaining that's gone around this year in the Lord's body. You know, some complain because they haven't had, you know, the children's classes or various other things that have been normal that we've expected through the years. And some even begin to, I believe, incorrectly, you know, charge the church for their lack of growth. It all comes down to self. I remember when I first left the liberal church, oh, about 20 plus years ago now, it was a church that had all sorts of activities, all sorts of functions, social events. It had all the money that, you know, they could do if they wanted to. But I'll be honest, while I was in there, among those groups, I was very, very weak spiritually. But when I studied out of that error and came to the knowledge of the truth, and in time joined the church there in Tacoma, Washington, the Manitou Park congregation, it was quite the opposite. Had no church building. We had barely 20 members, a much smaller number than what I was used to with the over 100 in the liberal congregation. We only had one Sunday morning class and one Sunday morning worship service and a Wednesday night class. We had to work every time to pick up our chairs and our songbooks and our tracts every single service and then lay them out every single service. And we lived very spread out from one another. And so no one really lived in the same town or the community with each other. And even when I had all these obstacles, I grew like I never had before in my spiritual walk with God. Now you realize spiritual growth is not dependent upon the church alone. Like we said a few nights ago, life is what you make it. And that is true with growth in the Lord. Pandemic or not, we can and we must still grow in the Lord. In fact, God will help us to learn how to deal with the challenges of life better as we grow. So I have four areas selected that we must personally seek to grow in, not only in this year, but in the years to come as well. So what should we put on our clean, crisp sheet that we ought to target as priorities in our lives? Well, the first thing is to commit to reading and studying the Bible. You know, Paul told the young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, he said, "Till I come, give attention to reading." Now, he was to do something with that reading, to exhortation and to doctrine. He was to try and encourage and also inform. But that all starts first with reading. You got to know what you're going to say. He had to commit to that, and I suggest that you and I have to as well. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul tells Timothy here, be diligent, which is the opposite of slothful, right? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James Version says to study to show yourself approved unto God. It's the same concept. If you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, you've got to be a diligent worker in studying that and knowing that word of God. Chapter 3, verse 16 reminds us why all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so if you and I want to be complete Christians, then we have to study that scripture that's inspired by God, that we might be able to correct the imperfections in our life and become mature in the Lord, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we've got to be reading, we've got to be studying. 1 Peter chapter 2, there verse 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Notice how Peter connected growth to the word. You and I know the baby can't grow without the milk. Neither can the Christian grow without the word. If you think you can be able to grow without studying the word, you are sorely mistaken. We've got to grow in it. In Job 23, I think when we talk about studying the word, we have to make sure we do an attitude check about that, that we don't just see it merely as a chore, but something that is a necessity that I crave, that I truly, truly want in my life. And here's Job's attitude towards the word. Job 23:12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Could we say the same as Job? But that's how much I treasure the word of God, more than my necessary food. Jesus phrased it in another way, quoting from Moses in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when we get that right, when we understand that right, then the rest will fall into place. We'll want to study it. We want to commit to it. It's not, friends, a family heirloom or just a relic in the house. I heard of a story of an 89-year-old lady, and she had a large family Bible prominently displayed on the coffee table and remarked to the preacher that was visiting her that that Bible was 116 years old, a priceless heirloom. And the preacher commented on how remarkable that was. And then he added, I guess it really doesn't matter how old the Bible might be, it's what's on the inside that matters. And she immediately responded, oh, I know. That sure is the truth. While we have family records and births and marriages and deaths that go so far back, all recorded in that Bible, we could never replace them. It's sad she didn't realize what was really the treasure in between the covers of that book. In Psalm 119, again, we see the proper attitude that we must have towards the Word of God. Psalm 119, verses 92 through 94. The psalmist says in verse 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I would never forget your precepts. For by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. Isn't that just beautifully, poetically said, what we ought to feel within all of our hearts? That unless your law had been my delight, I just surely would have perished. I would never have made it through, you know, the struggles I made it through in this life. I surely be more depressed than I've been, you know, than going through this pandemic. I don't know if I'd have made it through. I don't know. These words are living words as we studied before. And we have to recognize that our life source is connected to them, that we might say, as the psalmist said, unless your law had been my delight, I then would have perished in my affliction. And so that word should be read and read and read again, that we might gain understanding. And maybe somewhere at the beginning of January, you got some kind of Bible reading schedule. What have you done on that? You know, a lot of Bible reading schedules meet their death in the book of Leviticus, right? It's like the graveyard of Bible reading schedules. We need to make sure we pick it up again and commit to it. Understand that this unless we have this word, we perish in our afflictions. And that maybe we need to reframe the way that we're thinking about the Bible when we approach it. That it's not just something to merely check off the checklist. a reading to get done. But that when I read, I'm reading so as to absorb what I'm reading. Maybe that's more important than making sure we get it all checked off the checklist. Sometimes we can treat it like we treat our driving, right? Your mind sees the words, but it's somewhere else. And you may finish and not even know really what you read. Like the car ride, you zone it out until you arrive at the destination. You're not even sure how you got there because you were somewhere else in your thoughts. And that can happen in our Bible study. So read with an aim to learn and study with an aim to understand. See, reading and studying are two different things. And reading leads to studying where the true treasure really is. So take your time here with growth. Not just a dabble here and a dabble there. I found this poem by Amos Wells that did a good job in reflecting on the need for thorough Bible study, and I'll share it with you. He said, "I supposed I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd. 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word. But I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do. And the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel, aweary and gone through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph, disjointed, just a crude and patient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through." So maybe you need to recommit to making a goal here on out from this meeting to really think deeply about studying and reading the Word of God. Another thing that we should make a personal goal for is that of prayer. Prayer is used for us to talk to God. Under the Old Covenant, the patriarchs, they heard God's direct voice on rare occasions. He spoke to them. He communicated to them when there was no written revelation, no books filled with paper in those days. Today, he speaks to us through his written word. But in any age, God has always wanted man to talk to him, to cast their thoughts up, up, up to him in prayer. You and I know there are so many scriptures that we could look at in regards to prayer, but I've selected some from the pen of Luke to look at tonight. And Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, the apostles, they had come to Jesus at one time and showed their concern to know how to pray. And there in Luke 11, 1, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And that ought to be our heart as well as theirs. We want to be a disciple of the Lord, a learner of the Lord, that we also want to pray. He said in verse 2, he said, "When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now that by no means exhausts everything we should pray about. But the Lord kindly gives a template for prayer. Honoring God, praising God, praying about his kingdom that has come, praying for the church, praying for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, praying for our provisions, praying for the spiritual strength to be able to forgive others that have trespassed against us, and also praying that we be kept from temptation. Remember, like Achan the other night, we can go down that same journey and seek to hide under our tent the things that are forbidden. So deliver us from the evil one. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus emphasized the importance of always praying. In Luke 18:1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And he shares a parable of this widow that just kept asking before the judge, and the judge finally granted to her her request. He was kind of annoyed with the woman. And the Lord is trying to use that as a contrast with him. He is not annoyed by our constant requests. But if the one that is annoyed finally gives in to the request, then how much more so the one that is overjoyed that you've come to him over and over again with your request? Luke shows us the pattern of the disciples in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, did they take this seriously? They asked, Lord, teach us to pray. The Lord told them, always pray, never lose heart. Did they take this seriously? I believe they did. In Acts chapter 1, there, verse 14, they all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. In the selection of the next apostle, verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. And two, in verse 42, after the church has been established on the day of Pentecost, we see that they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Characteristic of the very beginning of the church, they were committed to staying steadfast in prayers. In Acts chapter 4, there verse 31, when they had been threatened, they prayed for boldness to keep preaching the word. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. God answers their prayer. And though our dwelling may not be shaken physically, we know that the one that answered the prayer and did so also will answer ours as well and strengthen us to continue in his way. In Acts 12, verse 5, did the early disciples take it seriously to pray without ceasing? Acts 12, 5, Peter was there, therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. In Acts chapter 16, Acts 16, 25, Paul and Silas, they were beaten for speaking the word of God, thrown into prison. That didn't harden them against God. They just prayed and sang them all the more. 16, 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So that's just from a number of examples from the pen of Luke. Now, sometimes people ask, why pray, though, Stephen, if God is all-knowing and he has a plan? Why would you pray? Well, obviously, you know, yes, it's not that we're informing God that he didn't know something about our lives or our predicaments. Like we said with Achan the other night, he sees everything, good and bad. But there is a benefit to us in prayer and speaking to God. First off, there's a real devil. And prayer is an appointed way to resist him steadfast in the faith. You might write down Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about the armor of God. And you put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And right there at the end of that, he concludes in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So it's one God-given way to resist the devil. Another reason why we pray to God is because it's a way to find grace to help in times of need. And that's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. I don't know about you, but I find myself often in time of need, and I want God's help. Hebrews 4:16 says we can approach him boldly and ask for that and find that help in time of need. Another reason why is because prayer is a way for the Christian to be forgiven again. 1 John 1:9, we got to confess our trespasses to him, right? And that he is faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's a God-ordained way for a Christian to be brought back in fellowship with God again. And then last, because he commands it. I mean, he's commands it. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You know, to pray without ceasing. That they ought to be characteristic of us as Christians. Another reason I think about it is that coupled closely with prayer is hope. That we pray and hope. And that we believe our prayers will have an effect, that will have an influence on the Almighty. Prayer gives us hope because of how big our God is. We know He's in control, and He has all power, and He holds the world within His hand. And it's a powerful thought then to think that prayer can help influence the hand that holds the world. And so we pray, and we grow in hope. And hope is an expectation that things will get better. Hope says there's a way forward. Hope says the positive actions I take today in prayer and reading and study have positive outcomes tomorrow or down the line. Don't you want more hope this year? Doesn't that sound nice? An increase in hope? Then pray more and more and more. Commit to doing so. Make that a goal. Another thing for us to commit to this year and in the years to come is to brotherly love. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 there, verse 1. The Hebrew writer says, let brotherly love continue. I find it interesting the way in which he says that. Is there someone that's trying to stop it? Is it something that we think should not be said? Let brotherly love continue. I believe he says it this way because sometimes it may be hard to do that. There'll be challenging times when we're not sure if we want that to continue because maybe there's been some rift, something that has caused us to be upset. And the Hebrew writer is quick to say, you got to let that, the brotherly love continue. Especially this year, if you think about it, the pandemic really has taken a toll on everybody, right? And whenever there's new challenges that come along and even have an impact on the congregation, that's difficult. And it really can put us on edge. And sometimes it's very hard for us to communicate our feelings with each other and also to receive the feelings of others during challenging times like this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you're going to notice here Paul talked to a church that really had a lot of commendable things about it, had given up much for the Lord. In some ways, gave up too much by quitting their jobs, and Paul says, you need to cut that out. You need to get back to work. I know your intention was that you think the Lord's coming any moment now, and I got to be really, really, really ready. But he says, there's some other things that need to take place first. Get back to work. But he says, one thing that you have been good at is brotherly love. But yet, notice how often he mentions it to them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So increase, abound in it. Now chapter 4, verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He says, I almost don't even have to write this point to you because you've been taught so well in this and you are evidently manifesting it, you know. But you see, brotherly love is one of those things that you can never just have enough of. You can keep growing in it. And so he says, verse 10, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you anyway, right? We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. There's just not a limit to it. You can never reach the top. Increase more and more in brotherly love. There in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. That word comfort is also translated encourage one another. And to edify, to build up one another. Encourage and build up one another, just as you are doing. So they're already doing it. And then you keep on doing it and keep working at it. So it's always something we can personally commit to seek to work on brotherly love and to grow in it continually, as Paul writes it to this church here that was evidently very good at it. And yet just keep on keeping on. It can foster stronger ties that bind. It will help us be further isolated and protected from the wiles of Satan. I heard of this story in 1773. A young preacher in a poor church in Wainsgate, England, was called to a very large, influential church in London. His name was John Fawcett, a powerful preacher and writer, and those skills had bought him that opportunity. But as the wagons were being loaded and the Fawcett's few belongings were put on there, the brethren came for a tearful farewell. And during the goodbyes, Mary Fawcett, John's wife, turns to John and says, "John, I cannot bear to leave." "Nor can I," said John. "We shall remain here with our people." And the wagons were unloaded, and John Fawcett spends his entire 54-year preaching career with the folks in Wainsgate. Now, out of that experience, Fawcett writes the very well-known and beautiful hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. At the first part of this pandemic, when it broke out about this time last year, March, and some changes had to take place and the way in which we were assembling, I conducted most all the services. I had the mics, you know, that would go over the face, and so it was just expedient for me to do most of the services. So about October, March to October, and we had struggles and friction. And this, I would lead the singing, and this was a song that I would lead regularly. "Bless thee, the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." We needed that reminder constantly. You see, because I'm sure it is the same way it was here, wherever you are at, that you have people of varying levels during this pandemic of what they're comfortable with. Some are okay with being in closer proximity with others, and some are playing it a bit more safe. What I try to do is remind brethren that are doing that that's okay, but you're going to have to work a bit harder to confirm your brotherly love for others. It may be through phone calls then, or an outdoor visit, or cards, but you're going to have to work at that. At Franklin, what we have right now is we have about half the assembly inside the building and half outside that listens on the radios. And so I encourage the brethren that when service is over, it's good for us to, you know, get out of our cars, out of the building, and let's visit safely in the parking lot. And we have to be very careful that we don't develop a clique mentality of the inside brethren and the outside brethren. Now, these are things that Satan would like to develop. And my point is that everybody needs to make the efforts, especially since we're not in a normal time where we can just easily move freely from pew to pew like we have in the past. This is not a time to be antisocial, but to reach out and express that concern and love for one another. Because Satan is very cunning. Paul warns us, do not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And you know what he wants? He doesn't want us to work on brotherly love. He wants us to divide and bite and devour each other. He wants us to think that each other is ridiculous. And that's what happens a lot of times on either side. You've got some who say, "What? You think this pandemic's serious? Well, you're ridiculous." And you have on the other side, "What? You think this is not serious? Well, you're ridiculous. What? You think we should wearing masks is important? Well, that's ridiculous. What? You don't think masks are important? Well, you're ridiculous." And you got some that are afraid of the virus. And then you got some that are afraid of the vaccine. And what happens here is that if we're not careful, we're going to lose brotherly love and respect for one another. Because it is hard. It is hard to respect someone you think is ridiculous. So don't let Satan drive a wedge over something that is temporary. And that's what I constantly remind the brethren here. Brethren, this is temporary. There is no pandemic in world history that lasts forever. Things in time will go back to normal. It may not be as fast as we may like, but it will. We have to be very careful because Satan is cunning and he will seek to divide us. You know, during 2020, it was very tough. We had pretty much all the men's business meetings lasted 3 to 4 hours long. And it wasn't because the men weren't united. We were united except one man. And because of that one, the minority, it was very traumatic. It was very hard to work together to try and to bend and to be able to make things work for everybody. But the sad thing was is that even if these matters of judgment in regards to how we were coming together couldn't be resolved, the unfortunate part was that he could not allow his attitude to still be kind and cordial. And he would just bring a dark cloud of unhappiness every time he was at services. Rudeness, belligerent at some times. And it was really uncalled for over these judgment thoughts. I mean, that's really what they were. One was, you know, about taking temperatures of brethren before they entered the assembly. And he was just so belligerent about something as small as that. In time, I had to tell the brother what Jesus had told the Pharisees, to go and think about what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew 9:13. You see, if we become so overly consumed by the ritual that we forget the attitude of kindness and an attitude that says, I'm going to defer to others, especially if I'm in the minority, because I don't want to be Satan's tool to divide a congregation if I'm mainly the only one feeling this way. I need to have mercy. I need to have kindness during these particular times. And that's ultimately what Jesus is trying to say to a lot of these individuals who had customarily formed a tradition the way things ought to be carried out. And he says, you need to understand. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Don't elevate that ritual to the neglect of something that is very, very important. Now, we're not saying that one should give up the commandments of God and that we should stop doing what God has asked us or authorized to do. We're just talking about the expedience, the ways in which these things are lawfully carried out. There's room for judgment about those things. How many services we may have. How many songs we may sing. You know, there is, you know, if we pass up the Lord's Supper, or if we have individual containers that already have it and everyone picks up their own. These are very, very judgment, small issues, and yet Satan can use those very small things to drive a wedge in the church. Unfortunately, we lost that family. We lost that family. And they go to another congregation, not too far from where we live, that ultimately had done some things that they would have thought were absolutely unscriptural at the very beginning of the pandemic. So, I mean, you go from one to the next. My point is this, is that we have to commit personally. Now, I'm not going to allow Satan to use me to poison my attitude and my interactions with my brethren. I may not be able to affect what people will do to me, but I can control me. And I can't expect anyone else to do this for me. That's why this is personal goals. It's your personally. What are you going to do to commit to this? It's on your shoulders. And you have to respond as if it is on no one else's. Right? We have to. We have to love everyone. To the best of our ability, commit to that this year during these very trying circumstances. And then last for this evening, something that I think that maybe we forget to commit to, but it's so important. And really, we ought to be taking advantage of during this time where we have a lot of what we might call isolated time. And that is family worship. Family worship. In Genesis chapter 18, you know, we, we think about God and his selection of Abraham, and I don't believe it was random at all. He could see the heart of this soul searcher, the one that was seeking after the one true God. And he loved this man and his commitment to walk by faith and not by sight in a very literal way, right? Called out, went, we're not knowing where he was going. But God also loved what this man did with his family. And in Genesis chapter 18, notice there in verse 16, as the Lord is departing and from Abraham and going on his way to Sodom, it says, the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham surely will become a great, mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has spoken to him. So Abraham was a family man, but not just a family man, a spiritual family man. And he sought to command his children in the way. I know sometimes my kids get a little annoyed by it. They say, Dad, why are you always having to make a spiritual application? So, you know, but that's part of what we're supposed to do as parents. When something takes place on a television show, or we see something out in the store, or something happens in school, that we say, you know, you remember this biblical example or this Bible passage? You know what the Lord says here? That's exactly what Abraham was doing with his family. And God loved that about him. He says, I want to make a nation of this kind of people, of these kinds of family, because these will be people that will be committed to me, that will love me, and will seek to serve me. My friends, this is not a church responsibility. This is upon you and your family, and especially men. I'm going to say men, the leaders of our family. God expects this of us. In Deuteronomy 6, again, things have been different. Maybe we've not had the children classes at the assemblies as much as we could have in previous years. So let me tell you, no one's going to fall away because of that. No, no. People will fall away because parents didn't do their job and train their children day in and day out. That's why people are going to lose children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, there in verse 4, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Again, that family we lost recently was very disheartened that we didn't have these classes, felt their children were getting weak. This was a responsibility for them, ultimately and primarily. We wanted to get to that point, and we will one day. But children will have the strength that their parents have, and they cannot be said to be rise above the strength of their parents. You shall teach them diligently to your children. God says, this is upon your shoulders, especially us as heads of the house. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, that certainly makes it very clear over here in the New Covenant when he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Not in new children's classes. Now, I'm not putting children's classes down. They are a benefit and they're a blessing. But the onus of the responsibility, God said, was, and you fathers, bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so we need to make sure that we are taking time with our families for personal devotion, time to sing to God together as a family, to pray to God together as a family, to read God's Word together as a family. That means you're going to have to turn off the television, put the cell phones away in a box, and gather around the, quote, family room, right, and use it for family worship. See, you and I get a very short time with our children. Do you not wish to have any of that time or very little of that time as memories of you reading and talking about God's ways together? Do you really want very little memories of being in the family room singing songs together? We'll only be filled with memories of television shows and movies, maybe fussing and fighting, right? Or with our faces trained in our devices, completely disconnected from each other. Commit this year to change that, to make new memories, lasting memories that very likely will be memories that will help them and you get to heaven. The impact time we have with our children is very, very short. But this kind of habit, if you think about it, can be generational, where they remember these memories and they take them to their families one day and train their children in a similar way as well. What a powerful way to impact the church now and in the future, to better the world and society now and in the future, and most of all, to be together now and in the eternal future. What more can we want? That is my number one goal in life, is to be together around the throne of God with my family. I would love that more than anything else in life. And I believe, honestly, those that have maybe missed out on the window of opportunity with their children to do these kinds of things would shout from the housetops saying, Steve is right. I missed my opportunity. Listen to Steve. Don't miss your opportunity. So may God help you to use life's golden moments to save your home. Friends, these are foundational to us becoming better Christians. More convicted Christians. You know, we can, and a lot of New Year's lessons or resolution lessons talk about, you know, committing to personal evangelism or telling others about the Lord or trying to grow the church or to baptize more people. And again, all those things are very, very important. But honestly, these are the building blocks to all of that. To have prayer and Bible study, brotherly love and family worship. Because if we're not strong as a unit, then what churches are going to be to convert people over into, right? If there's not going to be a sound church, if it's going to dwindle, if it's going to dissolve or be divided and disintegrate. So we must make these things priorities for a local church and for families. These are precious gifts. So after making this meeting, going through this together, maybe you'll see this as a fresh restart, a reset, right? And that you can commit to these goals. And Joe has this chart, and what I did here in Franklin is I just photocopied this chart and handed it out to every member so you can post it on the refrigerator. Our kit, we have it on the refrigerator. Just small little images right here that can conjure up in our minds what was taught about in this lesson and remind us, oh yeah, I made a goal to commit to those things. So when we go back and we think about this blank sheet that we started with, right? What are you going to do with it now? What are you going to fill it with now? You know, I found this poem, and when I found it, I rejoiced because I was like, wow, it's talking about a similar thing, though I had made this sermon before I found this poem. And this poem really talks about starting for a new, fresh year. But think about it again, like I said, of a restart after this meeting. What are you going to do now? And it's about a man who was a teacher, and he's approached by a child that had made too many mistakes on his blank sheet of paper. He had filled it with the wrong stuff. And if you think about the parallel, sometimes we can fill our blank sheet with the wrong stuff, too. So the poem goes like this. He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new page for me, teacher? I have spoiled this one. I took his cage all soiled and blotted, and gave him a new one all unspotted. Then into his third heart I smiled. Do better now, my child. I went to God's throne with a trembling heart. The year was done. Have you a new year for me, Father? I have spoiled this one. He took my year all soiled and blotted, and gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my third heart he smiled. Do better now, my child. May we all do better now for our God, because he deserves our best. We're to put him first in all things, and these things that we can commit to this year and in the years to come can be a blessing and benefit not only to us personally, but to our family and to the Lord's family, the church. Maybe there's someone here tonight that's not a member of the Lord's church, not a part of the family of God. You first need to obey the gospel. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, one is born again by being renewed in the Spirit, born of the Spirit and of water, being baptized into Christ. So based upon your life now, your mind has been opened up by the Word of God, and a spirit that certainly says, I want to serve you, God. I want to repent of my sins. I want to confess Christ. If you're willing to also be born of water, be baptized, you can be a part of the kingdom of God in Christ. And if as God's child, you've failed him, fallen short, maybe you've not been putting him as a priority, or maybe in some of these things we've talked about tonight that have been challenges for the church, maybe you found yourself on the wrong side, doing a disservice to God and to the brethren. Make these things right. And if we can pray for you, we love you and we want to help you in any way that we can. Thank you again for being here during this meeting. It has certainly been a blessing. I feel so fortunate to have met new people, new brethren even across the world. So thank you for having me and listening to God's word, and may God bless you and keep you.
Thank you, Brother Steve. We feel fortunate to be able to been blessed to sit at your feet and receive these words of exhortation and instruction from God's Word. We thank you for that very much. And, of course, everyone who's online tonight, I know, can say we've benefited from being here with you. We appreciate the reset here 4 months into the year to always give a fresh look at the goals that we have, and maybe to be set some goals we have not made before to renew our faith and strengthen our faith. I'm reminded of how Paul, nearing the end of 1 Corinthians, said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. We can commit ourselves to that at any moment, to renew and strengthen our resolve and our faithfulness to the Lord. So I appreciate the exhortations tonight. Are there others or anyone who has a question about a text or something that Brother Steve presented tonight that you'd like to get a little more elaboration from God's Word? Any questions at all?
Brother Gil?
Yes, sir.
I have a question. So, Brother Steve,
go ahead.
The first question is the children's class limited only to parents who are Christians? Number two question is it right to baptize a child whose parents are not Christians? Thank you, Brother.
All right. I think the first question was, if I'm understanding correctly, children's classes, are they only for Christian parents' children? Is that correct? And secondly, what about baptizing a young person whose parents are not Christians?
Yes.
Okay. So, Steve?
Okay. So, first question, is the children's class only for Christian parents? Children. And to my answer to that would be no more so than the assemblies, only limited to Christians. You know, you see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 where Paul talks about there when the whole church comes together in one place, and he talks about that someone comes in, right, that's uninformed. And so this would be a non-Christian, right, one who is an unbeliever, verse 24, or an uninformed person. So there was no restriction to, you know, who would be in that gathering. And in fact, I think it's we'd be detrimental if we did make such a restriction, because it's such a great opportunity to teach someone that is uninformed to become informed and become a Christian one day. So I'm not sure if that was exactly the direction you were going with that question, but I'll open it up to you, Leonito, and see if that was what you were looking for.
Yes, brother. I understand now, because there are also a children's class. The children at Athens are the friends of the children of the Christian parents. So the children there are divided. Then host parents are not Christians and parents are Christians. And now I understand what the 1 Corinthians that you had mentioned. I now understand that, brother. I understand that.
Okay. Well, great. Did that answer the second question too, Joe? I'm not sure if I understood the second
question. I believe the second question, Brother Leonito, was what about a young person wanting to obey the gospel whose parents are not Christians? Is that correct?
Yes, brother.
What about how do you handle that? How do you address that? What is that to be done? What I think is this. Is the underlying question, perhaps?
Sure. Well, that's on the surface, you know, you say that, you know, every person's going to stand before God, you know, and have to give an account. You know, when we're talking about a person standing to give an account, we're talking about someone that is of an accountable age, right? That's, you know, where it's hard, because it's there's no exact age definite given in Scripture, because really it's not so much an age as it is a maturity, an understanding, where innocence is peeled away and then responsibility enters in. It's kind of like when Paul was saying in Romans chapter 7, you know, when I was alive, you know, speaking about his transition from innocence to understanding God's law, that he recognized that he was under the penalty of it, and that he would die a sinner's death if he didn't serve God. So, you know, if a child understands that and wants to obey the gospel, then that's, you know, that's their prerogative, I believe, because they're going to stand and give an account before God themselves. Does that mean we shouldn't care about the parents of the child, or that we shouldn't inform them? No, I wouldn't say that's the case. And we certainly want to be, as best we can, reasonable people, seek to be at peace with all men, the Scripture says. But to inform them that this is the child, and again, if they're accountable, I mean, if they're talking, we're talking like 4, 5, 6 year old, you know, I start to question, you know, if they really understand, you know, if they're at that maturity level. But we're talking 16, 17, 18 year old, then you have to kindly, as best you can, address the parents that this is a young adult, and they're wanting to commit their lives to the Lord. And certainly if you love your child, and there's no better life that they can have than being a servant of God, because God's principles teach us to be honest, kind, good, loving. And so it's only going to be a benefit to the family if this person obeys the gospel. Again, I'm not sure if that's the direction you're wanting to go with that question, but that's my answer.
Yes, brother.
Brother, it's now clear for me. Thank you very much for the clarification, brother.
Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Anyone else? Okay. All right. Well, we again thank you, Steve, for work you put in this week with us, and we're very grateful for that, as well as grateful for our brethren around the globe who've joined us. You've been a great encouragement to us here at the Mount Baker congregation and everyone who's participated, and we appreciate that very much. Our thanks also, Steve, to your family, and that, of course, we pray that all good blessings will be with you and your family and the brethren there. Our best wishes to the brethren there at the 31st West North congregation in Franklin, Kentucky. Thanks, everybody. We appreciate it. We're going to have a closing prayer, and so I invite you to all join in that prayer.